Well, it's good to see each of you this evening, and it's great to finish off the year meeting together for worship, isn't it? It's just good to be here. And our speaker really needs no introduction, but I just want to say we're delighted to have you, brother, and you come preach the gospel to us, Brother Bill Parker.
Open your Bibles with me to Ezekiel chapter 44. And while you're turning, let me just say how grateful and glad and thankful I am to be back with you, especially in this special service. It's good to be here. I think of you often, and I pray for you. Pray for your pastor. I think I know why he's got this big pulpit up here. I thought about when you said that, you know, taller and bigger and wider, is that it's easier to hide behind when you need to. So. Sometimes you need to. But it's good to be with you. And I cannot think of a better way tonight in a message to close out this old year of 2014 and begin the new year of 2015. Than to talk about what I've entitled this message, The Glory of Our Priesthood. The Glory of Our Priesthood. And of course, the glory of our priesthood, the believers, the priesthood of the believer, as many call it, is not a glory of our own making or our own intrinsic value or anything like that. We don't have any glory of our own. But the glory of our priesthood is the glory of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is our glory. And I'll show you that tonight, I hope. That's what I'll be able to communicate to you as we go through these scriptures. I want to, as I said, I'm going to be preaching from Ezekiel 44, actually starting at verse 17, but I want to go to some passages in the New Testament by way of introduction. Where in, for example, 1 Peter chapter 2, listen how the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Peter to describe the people of God, sinners saved by grace. And he says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. That's our election by the grace of God in Christ. And then he says a royal priesthood. A kingdom of priests. And we read in the book of Revelation twice, I believe it is, that how in Christ Jesus we are made unto God kings and priests. Christ being our king. And that means we have the authority of the king by preaching and witnessing and living in his word. But we're a royal priesthood. Now that is an amazing thing, isn't it? That anything could be said of me, or even you, that is royal, and that is priestly, but a royal priesthood. He says, an holy nation. That's a nation made holy in Christ, a nation set apart by the sovereign grace of God in Christ. He says here, a peculiar people. And as you know, that word peculiar has the connotation, it means really purchased. You might have that in your concordance. We're bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. We didn't redeem ourselves. He redeemed us, as Brother Joe read in the opening. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And so we belong to him. We are his. We're not our own. We're not people in and unto ourselves, living for ourselves, but we belong to him. And then he says that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're here to show forth his praise and his glory. And if you keep that in mind, I believe you'll understand what God the Holy Spirit has for us back here in this vision of Ezekiel chapter 44. As you know, these last eight chapters of Ezekiel, the prophet, You remember he's in captivity with the Jewish people in Babylon at this time. And he's given a vision in the last that's described in the last eight chapters of Ezekiel. And it's a vision of a perfect temple. So much detail. I think I told you one time, when you read through all that, you kind of, it's sort of hard for us, being what we are and struggling to read and to understand the Word of God. Sometimes we get bogged down in all that detail and we just kind of look up and say, why is all that there, all those measurements? And the reason that they're there is because what you're seeing here is a perfect temple of God. I mean, this is the temple in perfection. And many people will tell you when they read these verses that this hasn't been fulfilled yet. That this is a future millennial temple. But I put to you that that's not true. This has been fulfilled. Because what you have here is a picture of Jesus Christ himself, who is himself the perfect tabernacle, the perfect temple of God. The Word was made flesh and what? Tabernacled among us, John 1:14. This is a vision of the perfection of Christ himself in the glory of his person and in the power and completeness of his finished work on the cross to redeem us from our sins. It's been fulfilled. I don't believe it would be possible. Now, I know God can do anything. That's not the question. I don't believe it would be possible to build a temple like this on earth. And one of the reasons why I don't believe that it's a future earthly temple made out of physical materials is because, if you'll notice, in all the types and pictures of the Old Testament, there were none of them that were in and of themselves perfect. They always fell short of the antitype, which is Christ. Like you take Noah's Ark. That ark was a type of Christ, but that ark in and of itself wasn't perfect. But our ark, Jesus Christ, in whom we reside, he's perfect. He was always perfect, wasn't he? He was that holy thing from his birth. And he walked in perfection of the law, every jot and every tittle. I believe that's why you see so much detail in the description of this perfect temple, because it's talking about every jot, every tittle of the law. Not one punctuation mark of that law was broken by Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of the law. But he is perfect. And so we have that here. But we also have here, within this perfect vision that is fulfilled in our perfect Lord and Savior, we have the perfect priesthood. Because in this temple, we have the people of God. We reside in Christ. We are a kingdom of priests. We're a royal priesthood. And this priesthood is described here in Ezekiel 44. It begins actually back in verse 15 when he talks about the priest of the Levites, the sons of Zadok. And if you'll recall, that Zadok was one of the priests who resided in the temple with the tabernacle under King David. And I won't go into all the history of that because I've got that in another message. I don't have time tonight. But Zadok was the one priest who remained loyal to King David, and he remained loyal by the grace of God to King David when all the people and all the other priests fled to Absalom. Zadok remained faithful. And so the sons of Zadok are a more perfect picture of the people of God, for they are all who by the grace of God remain faithful and loyal to Christ, our David. And it says in verse 15, but the priest, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. See, Zadok and his people, they kept the charge of that sanctuary. All the others went astray. And he says, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. They're ministers of the living God, ministers of Christ. That's what we as the people of God are. We're ministers of Christ. That means we're servants. We're not reverends. We're not the clergy. We're ministers. We're servants. Bond servants is a better term, isn't it? Willing, loving bond slaves of Christ. Having been redeemed, bought and paid for, we don't owe a debt to God's law and justice. Christ paid it. Jesus paid it all. Did he pay it all? He paid it all. That's one of the things we're going to commemorate and remember when we take the Lord's Supper. He paid it all. He left nothing unpaid. And it says, they shall come near to me. To come near to God is an awesome thing. To come near to God is an awesome thing. You remember when the law was given on Sinai, the message of that law was stay away. You remember he said even if an animal came close, he was to be thrust through with a spear or a sword. Stay away. There's no access to God by the works of man. That's what that's teaching. The law was not given to save us. The law was given to expose our condemnation and our sin. And it's stay away. But here he says, they shall come near. Now that's what that priesthood of the believer is all about. We've got access to God. Now how do we have access to God? Well, hold your finger there and turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Now everything that is going to be said, I'm going to look at verse 19, begin at verse 19. Now everything that is said here is based on what Christ alone as the substitute and surety of his people, God's elect, accomplished on the cross. By one offering, he hath perfected them that are sanctified forever. And here it is, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness. You may have in your concordance liberty. That means free access. To enter into what? The holiest. That's the holy of holies. Now how can I, a sinner, have boldness to enter the holiest? What in the world could give me free access to come into the holy of holies? You know how it was back in the old covenant. Only the high priest could enter in there one time a year with the blood of an animal, with the blood of a lamb, a spotless lamb. Well, he says it, by the blood of Jesus. That's it. And that's all you need. I read an article years ago a fellow wrote called "The Blood Is Not Enough." Not according to this. The blood's enough. We enter in. You don't need anything else. You don't need your works. You don't need your experiences, your dreams, your vision. Nothing we do can add to what Christ has already done. Aren't you glad of that? He says, by the blood of Jesus. He says, verse 20, by a new and living way. Not a dead way. That old covenant was death. Paul called it the ministration of death, didn't he? In 2 Corinthians 3, I believe it is. Well, this is a new and living way. It's not new in the purpose of God. It's an eternal message before the foundation of the world. But it's newly made, he says in verse 20, which he hath consecrated, newly made, what that literally means, for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The Lord said, told Israel, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood. And having an high priest over the house of God. That's the house of God. There's the family of God. The household. That's his church. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your hope, your Savior? Is he your hope of salvation and everything? Well, you're part of his household then. You're part of his generation. You're his seed. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, an honest heart, a broken heart, a sincere heart, a contrite heart. In full assurance of faith. What's the full assurance in? Not in our faith, but in Christ, whom we look to by faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that guilty conscience, that legal conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water, cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's the priesthood of the believer right there. Our free access to come near to God. I've heard preachers say in the past, they'd say something like, well, I can't pray because I'm just not worthy enough. My friend, if you ever think you're worthy enough in yourself, don't pray. Do anything else but pray. Because that's not what gives us free access to God. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Now go back to Ezekiel 44. Let me just give you some thoughts as I read down through these scriptures. And here's what he's doing. He's showing the perfection of the kingdom of Christ. The perfection of the temple, which is Christ himself. The perfection of the priesthood in Christ himself, our perfect high priest. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God who gave himself for us and brought forth an everlasting righteousness of infinite value whereby God could be just and justify the ungodly. Aren't you glad? That's a blessing, isn't it? That's happiness that can't be taken away. And then he gives us also the perfection of the priesthood of his people. And that's what this is talking about. Look at verse 17. He says in this, he says, and it shall come to pass that when they enter into the gates of the inner court. Now, you know, the high priest alone could go into the holiest of all. That high priest was a perfect picture of Christ, is a perfect picture of Christ here. The high priest himself of the old covenant was not perfect. You remember the book of Hebrews chapter 5 says that when he went in with the blood, he had to atone for his own sins as well as the people. But now Christ didn't have to do that. Don't let any preacher tell you that he did. He didn't have to atone for himself. He didn't have to redeem himself. He didn't have to do anything for himself. In fact, you read it, Aaron, back in the study in Daniel chapter 9, he was cut off, but not for himself. He's a substitute. He's a surety. You see, he's a representative of a people. But that high priest alone went into the holiest of all. The other priest, which represents the people of God, believers, sinners saved by grace, they ministered in the holy place, not the very inner chamber. Now we, as priests unto God, have access to the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus under the new covenant. But here he's setting up that temple as a perfect picture. And he says, they enter into the gates of the inner court, and it says, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them while they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. Now what they have, they are clothed in white linen garments. Well, what is that picture? Well, that pictures the righteousness which we as believers in Christ have by virtue of our union with him. It's his righteousness imputed to us. That's what it is. It's his righteousness, the merits of his obedience unto death, that God charges to the account of his people. Our sins were charged to Christ. And he drank damnation dry on the cross of Calvary to pay the sin debt. And he paid it in full. And in the out of that payment comes righteousness for his people. He was made sin, Christ who knew no sin, for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Is that where we stop? What does it say? In him. In him. I have righteousness. And it's mine because he gave it to me. But it's in him. I didn't have anything to do. I read a quote from somebody, I can't remember which old preacher said it, but said, if we have one thread of our works in this linen garment, it's destroyed. Mark it down. We didn't have anything to do with this. All we do is get the benefits of it. You understand that? It's all conditioned on Christ. It's all fulfilled by Christ. He did it all. That's why we say he's our all and in all. Look over at the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Now, the righteousness of God in Christ imputed to us is often in the scripture, even back in the very beginning, symbolized and typified as a garment. Now, that doesn't mean that it is a literal coat that I put on or take off. Doesn't mean that it's outside of me or something like that in some kind of a physical way. No, no. All that's simply saying is that in Christ, God counts me righteous. In his law books, he holds nothing against me. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, are you a sinner? Am I a sinner? Yes. There's no question about that. But I'll tell you what, if we're washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, I can tell you right now, God does not charge you. God cannot condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Now, is that real? Well, you bet it is. God doesn't, he's not up there just pretending that you're something you're not. It's real. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Look down at verse 8. He's talking about the marriage of the Lamb and his bride. And his bride, it says in verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. That word white means not just white, it means bright. It means glistering. And it says, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Years and years ago, I was watching, what's that program? The 700 Club. You may have watched that. And the fella had a call-in program, and a lady called in and asked about this verse. He said, the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And she asked him, she said, what is that righteousness of saints? And his answer was this. He said, that's the works of the saints here on earth that appear before God by which he rewards us. No, that is not what it is. No. You see, it is the righteousness of saints. What is a saint? A sinner who by nature and by practice has no righteousness. A sinner saved by grace. A sinner washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in his righteousness. It is ours because he gave it to us. Not because we work it here on earth. His name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. That's our name too. Because he's our husband. And we take his name. But that's what this fine linen is. This robe of Christ's righteousness. The garments of salvation. That fine linen. Clean and white. No sin. If you want to talk about anything that's it cannot sin and is uncontaminated. This is it. Right here. Not us. But this is it. We have a righteousness that cannot be contaminated. We have a righteousness that cannot be diminished. We have a righteousness that cannot be taken away. It's the righteousness of God in Christ. And it covers us. It protects us. It protects us from all injuries. It keeps us warm and comfortable in the Spirit of God. It beautifies and adorns us. And it's compared to linen here because of its whiteness and its purity. And several times in Scripture you'll see that. But notice something else. Remember he said there, no wool shall come upon them. Look at verse 18. Now why is it there's no wool that comes upon them? Well, look at this. It says, they shall have linen bonnets, that's a turban, upon their heads. That's what these priests, as they ministered in the holy place. You remember the holy place, that was where the table of showbread was and the candlestick. And the basin. And it says they ministered there with this white linen. And it says, and shall have linen breeches, that's their undergarments, upon their loins. And they shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. Now what do you think of when you think of sweat? Think of work, don't you? Why no wool? Why no sweat? Because sweat, number one, symbolizes the curse that fell upon man because of the fall. Remember back in Genesis 3 and verse 19, he said that I will cause you to work in the sweat of your brow. That was part of the curse. Well, see, in Christ, we're not cursed. We're not cursed. Christ was made a curse for us. He took the curse away. When he paid our debt, when he satisfied God's justice, there's no curse upon God's people now. No curse at all. And then sweat represents the works of men. You work and you sweat. Well, my friend, let me tell you something. This garment, this access into the holiest of all, has absolutely nothing to do with our blood, our sweat, or our tears. It's all the blood, sweat, and tears of Christ. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat great drops of blood. When he was on the cross of Calvary, he shed his precious blood. It was all the work of our Savior. None of it has anything to do with the work that we do. The works of believers that are called good works are those which are the fruit of the glory and power and grace of God. And even they have to be washed in the blood, don't they? To be presented before holy God, to be accepted. Salvation is not by our works. It's not by our blood. It's not by our tears. Christ redeemed us from this curse by his work, by his blood, as he was made a curse for us. But now look at verse 19. He says, now when they go forth into the utter court, that's the outer court, even unto the outer court to the people, it says, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered, wherein they served, and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. Now, what does that mean? Well, that doesn't mean that believers can take off and put on the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to them, as if it were a coat, like I can take off this coat. God put it on us. You know, the Bible says it's God who justifies. And once God justifies, it's a done deal. And it's never taken away, never taken off. We live our lives in Christ, don't we? And we can't be taken out of Christ. We were in Christ before the foundation of the world. The scripture says, you read that the other night in Ephesians 1. And even when we fell in Adam, we fell into sin and death, and we were born dead in trespasses and sins. But as the one old writer said, we didn't fall out of Christ. We were still viewed by God in Christ. But see, this is a picture. It's a picture of our life here on earth as we do reside in Christ, and it teaches us several things. And let me give you some things I believe what's being taught here. Now, he tells us there right at the end of the verse, he says, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. Well, the first thing I would have you notice is this. There is a marked difference between what God sees when he looks at us in Christ as to our standing before him in Christ and what men see when they look at us. Isn't there? I mean, I'm a justified person. Now, can you tell that by looking at me? If you say you can, you're lying. I've heard people say, well, I can see it in your eyes. Well, I don't even know. You can't even see my eyes from there. But I wear glasses. You can't see what God sees. The only way you know it is by God's word. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. God said it. That settles it. But what people see in us, you can't see what God sees. God sees, listen, God looks at his people in Christ and sees no sin in a legal way so as to condemn us. Now, he sees what we do and what we don't do. Even David prayed that. He said, when he was talking about in his penitent prayer, talking about the sin he committed with Bathsheba, he said, against thee and thee only have I done this evil. And he did it in your sight. God will not behold iniquity in his people. He does not charge us. He beholds us as righteous, as holy in Christ. But the world sees us differently. The world will look at you and say, you call yourself a Christian? You ever had anybody do that? I have. You might be wondering what I was doing when they said that. I don't know. But the thing about it is, the world doesn't know us, the scripture says. John said that. The world didn't know our son. Here's a person who is perfection, love incarnate, and the world called him a devil, a blasphemer, a criminal. They don't know us. So understand that first, that the world doesn't see us as God sees us. But secondly, what I believe this is teaching is that we cannot make sinners righteous because we are. The fact that God has chosen us and redeemed us and regenerated us does not rub off on other people. Now, we pray for the salvation of people. We pray for the salvation. We pray that God would reveal himself to other people. But we can't justify them. We can't sanctify them with our garments. We cannot cleanse them with our religion. We cannot make them holy by anything that we are in Christ. But another thing that this shows us is this picture teaches us that we're not to defile our garment with the world. We're to keep ourselves undefiled. We're not to be conformed to the world. So when they go out to the people, they take off these linen garments. Now, false priests, when they go out in the world, they want to put on garments, don't they? They want to put on collars. They want to put on bumper stickers that say clergy. They want you to know who they are. But not this. You see, the righteousness that we reside in is not of this world and cannot be seen by this world. It's only seen with the eye of faith as God reveals it to his people. And that's what this is all about. Look at verse 20. He says, neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only poll their heads. That means keep their hair trimmed. That's what it means. You know what he's talking about there? The shaving of the head or the growing of the locks long and all of that. That was always things in the heathen world back then that was associated with idolatry. And what he's simply saying is that this priesthood is not to be defiled with idolatry. When we come to know Christ, what do we do? What does the God, the Holy Spirit, bring us to do? He brings us to repent of our dead works and our idolatry. We turn to the living God, and we worship and serve him alone. We're not involved with the religions of this world. We're not involved with the ceremonies of this world. We're not involved with that because we serve the living God as he reveals himself in his word through Christ and not in any way else. Look at verse 21. He says, neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. Now, wine in the Bible sometimes is a symbol of the blood of Christ. We're going to deal with that tonight in the Lord's Supper, which we partake by faith in him. Sometimes wine is a symbol of the joy of the Holy Spirit as he turns us to Christ. But here, wine is a symbol of intoxication. The judgment is clouded. And what he's saying here is that when we enter into the inner court, when we serve the Lord, all of that, we're not to have our judgment. We're to be of sound mind. We're to be completely centered upon Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, having a clear view of him. We're not to be cluttered up with the works of men, the ceremonies of men. We're not to be cluttered up with the judgments of men. We're to be centered, focused on Christ and what he is, his glory, his person, his work, nothing else. Verse 22, he says, neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away, but they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. Now, here he's not setting down rules for divorce and remarriage by showing the purity of the priesthood before the Lord. What he's simply saying here is that this kingdom, this household, this temple is made up of only one kind of people. And that is God's people, the elect, chosen of God, redeemed by the blood, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And no one else will get in. No one else will serve God. Only sinners saved by grace. That's why we often call the church a hospital for what? Sinners. Any real sinner is welcome. Now, you know what we mean by that. People by nature don't know what sin really is. I used to think I did, but I didn't really understand anything about sin until the Holy Spirit showed me myself, and now I've only seen the top of it. The depths of it we haven't seen. But that's what he's saying here, that this household, this family, this priesthood is to be kept pure. It's only for the people of God. It's only for the people who know, trust, love, rest in Christ, and for nobody else. That's why we don't build a fence around the Lord's table and try to make men subject to our judgments. The Bible says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink. Isn't that right? This ordinance that we're going to take, I'll tell you who it's for. It's for any sinner saved by grace. It's for any sinner who approaches God by the blood of Christ. It's for any sinner who sees that he has no righteousness but Christ and him crucified and raised. Verse 23 says, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane. Calls them to discern or to judge between the clean and the unclean. What he's talking about, he's not talking about setting ourselves up as judges of men's hearts. We can't do that. I had a man tell me one time, he said, I don't believe you preach from your heart. And I asked him, I said, well, how in the world can you know my heart? Yeah, I told him, I said, you must have a special gift. I can't judge your heart. You can't judge my heart. But here's what we can know by the Word of God. We can know the difference between good and evil. We can know the difference between the truth and the lie because we have God's Word. We can know the difference between a gospel of salvation that conditions salvation upon the works of men in some way, to some degree, at some stage, and that which puts it all on Christ. You can know the difference there if God the Holy Spirit has given you eyes to see and ears to hear. And heart and mind to understand. And that's what he's talking about. Verse 24, he says, and in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. You know what he's saying there? All judgment in controversy. And there will be controversy. Am I right? Has there been controversy here? All over the place, hasn't there? That's just the way the world is. There must needs be heresies. But all controversies are to be settled by the Word of God. That's what he's saying. Not by who your dad or mother or grandmother or grandfather is. Not by your preacher and how many years he's been in. It's to be settled by one thing, the Word of God. Right here. And it'll always bring you to do one thing. When the controversy is settled by the Word of God, you know where you're going to end up? Hallowing God's Sabbaths. Now, what does that mean for us today? Does that mean we're going to start meeting on Saturday? No. Does that mean we're going to call Sunday the Sabbath? No. It means we're going to rest in the glory of Jesus Christ. That's where we'll end up. When controversies between, now let's put it this way. When there are controversies between brethren, if those controversies are settled by men without the Word of God, you know where it's going to end up? Division and looking to men. But when it's settled by the Word of God, it's going to end up in unity, resting in Christ. That's what that means. Verse 25, they shall come at no dead person to defile themselves. This is all the old covenant language, the old covenant law, the ceremonial law for the priest. No dead person to defile themselves, but for father and for mother and for son or for daughter, for brother, for sister that had no husband, they may defile themselves. Talking about preparing dead bodies. That's what he's talking about. Funerals. He says in verse 26, after he is cleansed, they shall reckon unto him 7 days. In other words, a priest that has to deal with the dead body of a relative, he's to go away 7 days, and in the day that he goeth, verse 27, into the sanctuary, into the inner court, to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, saith the Lord. That's a ceremonial cleansing. And he says, and all this cleansing. Now, what is that talking about? Well, all of this, I'm not going to go into every little detail here, but under the old covenant and the priestly laws, they had strict laws dealing with dead bodies. And every bit of that was to show in some way or another that death is a punishment for sin and a defilement, and you have to deal with it because everyone's going to come to that point. And it was given to show them that there's no salvation from death in that law. And so when they were defiled, they had to do what? They had to be cleansed, ceremonial cleansed. And what did that cleansing represent? It symbolized salvation from death by the grace of God in Christ. And that's what it's talking about. Now the point that's being made here in this picture is simply this. In Christ, that perfect high priest, that perfect tabernacle, that perfect sacrifice, there is no death. There's only life. There's only life in Christ, not death. In Christ, we are. And we are in Him, and we dwell, as the Bible calls it, the land of the living, not the land of the dead. Death is not our goal. Death is not our home. Death is not the end of all things for God's people. Death is only a Passover, a passage into eternal life and eternal glory. And look at verse 28. He says, "It shall be unto them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance, and you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession." You remember, under the old covenant, the Levitical priest could own no land. Whenever they would go into a place and they'd set up their camp, the Levitical priest, they would be in the center, but they wouldn't own any land. They were to be provided for by the people in other ways. Well, that's a picture of the true Israel of God, the church. We have no land in this world. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Christ is our inheritance, and Christ is our possession, and we are His possession. And we're not connected. We're not earth dwellers, as the scripture says. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so our possession is the inheritance that we have by virtue of our union with Christ. Verse 29, "They shall eat the meat offering," or the meal offering, "and the sin offering, and the trespass offering, and every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs." That's a picture of how Christ not only saves us, but He sustains us. He's the bread of our life. We feed upon Him as the bread of life by faith in Him. Not only does He save us, but He keeps us. He sustains us. He's our health. He's our medicine. He's our growth. He's everything to us. And then look at the last two verses. He says, "And the first of all the first fruits of all things and every oblation," an oblation is an offering, remember, "of all and every sort of your oblation shall be the priest. You shall also give unto the priest the first of your dough, and that he may cause the blessing to rest in thine house. The priest shall not eat of anything that is dead of itself or torn, whether it be fowl or beast." Now that's just simply saying, that's a spiritual lesson, is this. Christ provides everything for His people. And I'm telling you, we don't work for it. We don't. We don't earn it. It's not our sweat. He provides all things necessary for our spiritual and eternal health and well-being. No sustenance will come from the dead things of this world, but it only comes from what He gives us because of what He accomplished on Calvary. We gain nothing from dead works. We gain nothing from the ceremonies of false religion. We have Christ. That means we have it all. We have His righteousness to justify us. We have His blood to cleanse us. We have His life that we might look to Him, rest in Him, follow Him. He sustains that life. He keeps us. You know why we won't fall? Because He won't let go. Isn't that right? If He'd let go, we'd fall. That's why we can look forward to the coming. That's why we can thank God for the years past and why we can thank God for the years to come. I don't know what's going to happen. Tomorrow's January 1. I have no idea. I might not make it through the night. I don't know. You might not either. But does it really matter? If you think about it, He won't let go of you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's our hope in Christ. And that's what this perfection that Ezekiel sees is meant to show the people in captivity, that there is a bright future. Now, I know it looks bad today. We're hurting today. We're in captivity today. And it's because of our sins and our idolatry and our rebellion. But there's a bright hope for the future. Not because God's going to raise up a better class of people in America or anywhere else or in Palestine, but because Christ is coming. The perfect temple, the perfect tabernacle, the perfect high priest, the perfect sacrifice. He's coming. He's going to do a great work, one that has never been done before on earth. A new thing. That's why Ezekiel called it another place. It's a new thing. It's not new to God. It's always been in Him, but it's new on this earth. And He's going to put it all, He's going to set it all right, and you'll be fine in Him. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Amen.